Well, my text this week is in Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, and verses 31 and 32. And the title of the message is The Pain and Gain of Sifting. And in these two verses, it's our Lord Jesus Christ, it's the Last Supper. They're having the Last Supper together before the crucifixion. Verse 31, and the Lord said, Simon, Simon, this is Simon Peter, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. That's our text. You know, thinking about a gardening analogy, and I love this time of year because it's when everything in the garden's getting going. But how do you make your plants grow? We want them to grow. And Peter, Simon, who was being addressed, the very last verse of scripture he wrote in 2 Peter 3:18, he exhorted disciples to grow in grace. He didn't say be progressively sanctified, and there's an article about the error of progressive sanctification by J.C. Philpott from well over 150 years ago now. What Peter did say was grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. That's what we're not to stand still, we're to grow. But how do you make things grow? How, at this time of year, do you make plants grow? Well, you would say, give them good conditions. Give them nutrients, feed them. Give them shelter. Yes, all those things are good, but do you know what works so often? Pruning. In fact, for many plants, hardship works better than being kind to them. We have a laburnum tree in our garden, and laburnum trees produce beautiful yellow dangling flowers, covered in yellow flowers in the spring. But often ours gets next to no flowers on it. And do you know the reason why? It gets some of the food that we're giving to the other plants in the border. And being mollycoddled with food, it doesn't bother. You walk down the road outside our house, down to the shops, and there are several laburnum trees in the roadside verge, in the bit of grass between the road and the pavement. And they produce fabulous flowers every single year. Does anybody ever feed them? They never get a solitary thing. Hardship is what makes them produce best. Pruning some plants, if you prune your roses, you get better roses. If you prune your buddleia, it comes stronger and healthier the next year. It's a picture of God's dealings with his people. What might most stimulate believers to grow in grace? You know, many have had theories about this. The Catholic Church, down the ages, has had its theory that the best way to make believers grow in grace, whatever they understand by those words, is this. You isolate them from the world. You put them in a place where there'll be no temptations that there are in the world. It's called nunneries and convents and monasteries. You put them out of the way of the world, away from fleshly trials and temptations. And oh, they become such godly people because they're not tempted by the things of the world. What do we keep hearing in the news? They're the biggest dens of iniquity that mankind has ever invented. You cannot hide the evil human heart away from the temptations of the world. No, the thing, as John Newton's hymn's been telling us, the thing that God uses most of all to make us grow and to make us closer to him are worldly chastisements. Chastisements in the flesh, in this world. That's our text. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. And this is what God uses. God uses this. The context of this text that we're looking at is the Last Supper. They've gone there, they've done everything that our Lord has told them to do. They've found the man with the upper room, they've furnished it, they've eaten the Last Supper, they've all been together. And here in Luke's account in verse 24, look back at verse 24, there was, can you imagine? This is the night before the crucifixion. The next morning, Christ would be crucified. The Passover. He was going to be the Passover lamb for his people, of which all other Passover lambs were but pictures. But he was the reality. He was the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of a world of his elect. But there was a strife among them. There they are. He's shown them "This is my body." In breaking of bread and sharing the wine, he instituted the Lord's Supper. He's shown them, this is what it's all about. This is the foundation of your relationship with God and with eternity and rightness with God and a place in heaven is based on him and his death that he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. They're seeing the most amazing things of the whole of creation, the pivotal point of creation. And what do they do? Verse 24. There was a strife among them. Which of them should be accounted the greatest? There was a strife among them. Strife over trivia. Can you imagine? Yes, of course you can, because you and I are exactly the same in our flesh as we are. The crucifixion is imminent. They're the best placed people in flesh to have ever seen. Here is the Lord of glory, clothed in human flesh. And he's told them what he's going to do, that he's going to go to the cross to pay the penalty for his people's sins. And all they can think about is who's going to be above whom in this kingdom that he's creating. Who's going to be the best? Who's going to be the greatest among them? Who's going to serve whom? That's all that bothered them. Just the hierarchy of management in this new kingdom. Amazing. How Satan desires to drag disciples away from Christ. As our Lord said to Simon, "Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat." And there they are, at this most momentous occasion, vying with one another for the best place. Satan hath desired you. Jesus addresses the spokesman of the disciples, because it was always Peter, more often than not, when a spokesman was required. Who do men say that I am? And some said, "You're a prophet," and some. But he said, "But who do you say that I am?" And who was it that replied? It was Peter. Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And he said, "Simon, Simon, blessed are you, for flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven, by his Spirit, has shown you things that the flesh cannot work out." So he addresses the spokesman of the disciples, the one who'd been, no doubt, the match referee, the one to step forward, always the one to step forward when something needed saying on behalf of the disciples. He addresses Simon. "How you," he says to him, you know, because this incident about who's going to be the best has just happened. And Jesus basically says to him, "How you are demonstrating at this very crucial hour the fact that Satan is intent on dragging you and the other disciples down to hell." Notice, look at the words. "Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." Did you notice a change of grammar in that verse? Did you notice? This is why we use the King. You say, why do we have to use the King James Version? It's such old language. It's because it's accurate language. Modern language is not accurate. Modern language has been dumbed down. This is, do you know, people think that thee is a holier word than you. That's sanctimonious rubbish. People think, I mean, I don't mind if you've been taught it and you've got into the habit of saying these and thys and thous in your prayers. Well, that's fine. I'm not going to fall out with you about it in the slightest. But don't for one minute, please, any of you, think that you're any more holy or that your prayer is any more heard because you say thee, thou, thy rather than you. It's just a change of grammar. And in our day, what's happened is grammar's been dumbed down. So the distinction has been lost between you, which is here in the King James Version, and thee, which is there in the King James. And the difference is this. You is plural. If I'm talking to you, and I mean all of you, I use you. If I'm talking to you individually, I say thou or thee. There used to be a tongue twister, didn't they? That they used to say up north. You know, and it was only, you know, in France, tu and vous, you know, you only say tu to people that you're very friendly with, or children, or relatives, or things like that. And there are two verbs, tutoyer, which is to be able to use tu with close friends. You know, are we close enough that we can tutoyer now, or do we still have to vouvoyer, which is what everybody else has to do? There used to be a saying in the north, it was, don't thee thou me, thee thou them as thou as thee. And it was making that distinction between the singular and the plural, or the familiar and the unfamiliar. Up in the north of England, in a place where we lived for several years, Barrow in Furness, they make that distinction to this day. If anybody in Barrow in Furness is talking to a group of people, he'll say, I use lot, did you notice? I use lot going to you with an S on the end, plural, like the French, V-O-U-S. I use lot going to do it, and that's how they speak. Many of them speak that way. That's all it is. What our Lord is saying is, Simon, Simon, I'm speaking to you as the spokesman. Satan has desired to have all of you disciples that are currently pettily arguing about who's going to be the most prominent in the kingdom, because you think the kingdom's coming. You think there's going to be a coronation. There isn't going to be a coronation. There's going to be a crucifixion. What have we come to this point for? Not for a coronation, where you're going to be the first minister, and you're going to be the Chancellor of the Exchequer, and you're going to have this. No, no, no. There's going to be a crucifixion, not a coronation. And Satan is getting at your fleshly, weak desires and making you argue about who's going to be better than the other. Don't you see how Satan has desired to have all of you and cause you to miss the very point? Cause you not to discern the Lord's body. I've just told you, this is my body which is broken for you, this bread. This is my blood which is shed for you. You must discern that your standing in eternity is on the basis of Christ coming and satisfying the law for his people. How did he do it? By dying on the cross, by shedding his precious blood. He's come for all of you to do that. But all you can think of now is what Satan is tempting you to think of. Who's going to be the best in the kingdom of God? But I have prayed for thee. I have prayed for you individually. I've prayed for each. He's desired to have all of you, but I've prayed for each one of you individually. That's what he's saying in these verses. Satan's desire is to destroy disciples. It is. You know, it's the great thing of the universe. You know, the battle of good and evil that is depicted in so much literature. The Lord of the Rings and all this sort of thing. Fiction. But this is real. This is spiritual reality. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. Be sober. Be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour, whom resists steadfast in the faith. In Revelation 11, we see the church giving birth to Christ, who comes to be its saviour. And the beast is there waiting to devour that child, waiting to devour that woman. That's Satan's desire, is to drag the people of God down to hell. And in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul tells us clearly what the struggle is. He says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And he tells us what to do. Therefore, take to yourselves the whole armour of God, the helmet of salvation, the shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit, your feet shod with the gospel of peace, and all those other elements of the armour of God. If you think back to the first book of the Bible, I don't mean Genesis, I mean Job. We think that's the first one that was written. Satan desired Job. Just as Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you all, that he may sift you as wheat, he desired to have Job. Job, who was head and shoulders above his fellows in terms of fleshly righteousness, in terms of being a good upright man, which so many people like to be in religion today. And that was God's testimony of him. As men count righteousness, there is none more righteous than Job. He's head and shoulders above his brethren. And God says to Satan, have you considered Job? You know, it isn't that God's saying, come on, Job, look over there. You know, there's one that you haven't thought of before now. No, what God is actually saying is, I know you. You've set your heart on him. Because that considered really means set your heart on. Have you set your heart upon Job? You know what he's like. Satan knew what he was like. Satan says, I've not been allowed to touch him. You've put a hedge round him. I can't get near him. Oh, if you let me near him, I'll go and do to him, and then he'll curse you to your face. But you've put a hedge around him, and I can't get near him. And God says, okay, you can have his possessions. Take all that off him. And he did, but don't touch his life. And then he inflicted him with boils and with terrible sores, but don't take his life. And he kept his life. Satan could own, note, throughout everything that Satan venomously did to Job, he could only go as far as God allowed. But what God is saying to Satan is, have you set your heart on him? Yes, I know you have. I know you have. Because he's head and shoulders above his brethren. You know how a lion, well, you see the film, the wildlife films of the lions hunting in the Masai Mara in Kenya. And they see the herd of wildebeest, and there's thousands of them. And you know what the lion do? They're looking. Where's the most vulnerable one? Where's the one that we're going to pick out? And they set their heart on one animal out of thousands. And they chase it, and they hunt it down, and they kill it, and that's their meal. They set their heart on it. It's like, have you, as the predator, Satan, set your heart on Job as your prey, to bring him down to hell? Because that's what his objective is. Singled out for a fall. Singled out, that's what it means. But God's desire was to use Satan to sift self-righteousness, which Job undoubtedly had, sift self-righteousness from Job and confirm his faith. And what was his faith in? By the end of the book, we know he'd seen Christ. Now I've seen everything. Christ and its object, the object of his faith. Christ was the object of his faith. Well, how was Christ the object? Christ was the means by which Job would be right with God. How shall a man be just with God? Christ is how a man shall be just with God. There is no other way, for there is no other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved. Christ was the object of his faith. And God's desire was to use Satan to sift all of that self-righteousness from Job, to confirm his faith. Judas was one of the 12 disciples, Judas Iscariot. He was like all the other disciples. He was in Satan's sights as well. Satan had desired to have him as one of the all of them, but God permitted him to take him, for he, Judas, was the son of perdition. Satan desires all of you disciples to shake you down to hell. But I have prayed for each one of you personally, is what he says. Verse 32, I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. For when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Satan desires to have all of you disciples to shake you down to hell, but I've prayed for each one of you. What is this sifting that he talks about? That he may sift you as wheat. Sifting, I mean, you ladies are probably thinking about when you're baking and you sift the flour to put air into the flour. Well, really it's thinking more about garden sifting. Well, one thing that, I mean, it's hard work, but I love riddling, sifting garden soil. If you want some really nice, crumbly, friable, soft, spongy, springy garden soil, you riddle it, you sift it with a garden sieve. You shovel all the rubbish with the soil into it, and you sift it. And the good soil falls through the holes, and the stones and the other rubbish stays behind. And you separate it. You separate the one from the other. There's a sifting which is separating the wheat, which you want, from the chaff that you don't want, from the rubbish. There's a separation. There's a sifting. Those that go panning for gold in rivers, where they know that there's gold, and they take up a shovel full of the sand from the riverbed, and they put it in their pan and they swirl it round with the water so the water washes away the lighter sand and it leaves any little nuggets of gold because they're very heavy and they always sink to the bottom and the water never washes it away. It's a sifting, it's a separating of that which is precious from that which is just common, that which is just vile. And this is what Jeremiah says, talking about the word of God and the gospel. In Jeremiah 15:19, if thou take forth the precious from the vile, thou shalt be as my mouth. He's speaking about the gospel. In religion, there's an awful lot of rubbish. We saw it last week, referring to Nehemiah and the building of the temple. And what had to be cleared first was all the rubbish. Get the rubbish out of the way before you can build walls of salvation. Clear out all of that religious rubbish that's everywhere. If you take forth the precious, which is the gospel, the gold nuggets, the pearl of great price of the gospel, from the vile religious rubbish, the fleshly religious rubbish that's all around, then, says God, you'll speak as my mouth. Satan is used by God to sieve his people, to sift them, to put them through the mesh. Amos 9, verse 9. You see, I'm not making this up. The word of God says it. Listen to Amos chapter 9 and verse 9. For lo, I will command, and this is what God says, I will sift the house of Israel among the nations, like as corn is sifted in a sieve, yet shall not the least grain fall upon the earth. You, if you're a child of God, if you're loved by God in sovereign grace from all eternity, he'll sift you. He'll let Satan sift you, but you won't be lost. Not a grain, not the least grain shall fall to the earth. How? How does he do it? He uses circumstances. Our God, in sifting us, uses circumstances. He uses relationships. He uses events to try and to refine his people's faith. What does he want to do? He wants us evermore to cling to Christ. For our faith to be stronger. For all the other things that we rely upon in the flesh and that we look to in the flesh to fade away. Have you experienced such sifting? All his true children are subject to his sifting discipline. Don't despise it when you experience it. The book of Job says this, Job 5:17. Happy is the man whom God correcteth. Therefore, despise not thou the chastening of the Almighty. And not only is it said there, it's said in Proverbs, it's said again in Hebrews chapter 12. Don't despise it. It's God as a loving father correcting and disciplining his children. What things does he use? Here are some things that he might use. You know, life is going along happily and something happens. Something suddenly, some event comes along. Some tragic sickness is diagnosed. Or you suffer a tragic loss. All of a sudden, you imagine the families of the people that were on that aeroplane that was crashed into a mountain on Tuesday morning. You imagine if it was one of your relatives that was on that plane. Just imagine how you'd be feeling. Just imagine the sense of absolute tragic loss that you would feel. They're coming home. Students that have been away. They're coming home. The ones that you love, they've done. And they've been crashed into a mountain. A tragic loss. God uses such things. Sickness. Adversity. Tragic loss. Strife in the family. How often strife in the family is used. How often bereavement is used. These are all things that God allows Satan to bring upon his people to sift us as wheat, but not one grain shall fall to the ground. Here's another one that is unexpected. Prosperity. Oh, you'd say, oh, I can cope with some prosperity. I don't mind prosperity. You know, there was that wise man in Proverbs said, give me neither poverty nor riches. Give me neither poverty that I'm tempted to steal, nor riches that I become totally covetous with the things of this world. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith. Sometimes God is permitted to sift people who profess religion. He sifts them with prosperity. You know, the sower went forth to sow, and he sowed, and some grain landed on the stony ground, and it was eaten up straight away. Others fell amongst thorns, and it began to grow, and it sprang up and looked healthy, but then the thorns and the thistles wrapped round it. And what are they? They're picturing the enticements of the world, the riches of the world, the pleasures of the world, which take that one who showed such promise away. Psalm 73, David was envious at the wicked. His feet had well nigh slipped. His feet had well nigh gone from the faith. Because he looked and he said, look, I'm trying to be faithful. to God. I'm living a life that gives me all sorts of difficulty because I'm faithful to God. And look at these people around who don't care anything for this. And look how they prosper. And look what an easy time they have. And there are no bands in their death. And it goes on, and it's a real complaint. Read Psalm 73. And then he goes into the temple. And when he goes into the temple, not because it's some spooky place that's full of, you know, things that you don't get elsewhere. It's a picture of the gospel. For a child of God today, then I went back to the gospel. Then I reminded myself of the basis of the gospel. And what does he say? Then knew I their end. Then I know what the end of them was. You've put their feet in slippery places. They're heading for a fall. They're heading for a downfall. They think that they're covered with riches and everything that they want. They're heading for a downfall. Riches are deceitful. And even the most faithful-looking saints, if they're not true saints, they can be deceived by them. One of the saddest verses in Scripture is 2 Timothy 4, verse 10, which is the last epistle that Paul wrote when he was in prison at Rome, and he was waiting to be brought before Caesar, and he knew what would happen. He knew he'd be put to death for his faith. He had those 2 years of writing epistles and of ministering to the people of God. And he had one or two people around him to help him, of whom one well-loved was a man called Demas. And he writes in 2 Timothy 4:10, Demas hath forsaken me. Why? Having loved this present world. Demas, the glitter of the world, the attraction, the lure of riches, the lure of a pleasant life, had drawn Demas away. Demas hath forsaken me. John says to disciples, my children, love not the world. Often riches, prosperity, are used to sift God's people. To sift. You know, it's godliness with contentment is great gain, but beware of the snares of riches when you're sifted by prosperity. It can ruin your soul. It's ruined so many souls. And then there are spiritual attacks. There are temptations that afflict God's people. You know, God's people in the flesh, we're tempted. We're tempted and we're encouraged often. Don't give in to temptation. Christ was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. Resist temptation. Resist the But we have temptations in all ages. What are the temptations? Fear of men. How often? People who look godly, yet they have a fear of men. People who are godly, yet they are drawn into envy, the temptation to envy others. People who are godly, and yet they have a quick temper, and they lose that temper as Moses did. People who are honest and faithful in their relationships, and yet they're tempted by lust, or they're tempted by idolatry, or they're tempted by pride, or they're tempted by that most evil thing of unbelief. Resist the devil. Stand steadfast in the faith. And there are other soul troubles as well. Peter, on this occasion, he was so full of confidence that he would stand, whatever else happened, he would go with the Lord Jesus Christ and he would stand there and never deny him. And Jesus says, this night before the cock crows, which will just be in a few hours, you will deny me. Clearly, three times. You'll think yourself a complete hypocrite. You, Peter, will think yourself absolutely worthless as my disciple. You think you're fit to be the leader among the disciples? The spokesman of the disciples? You will think you're fit only to go back to fishing. And isn't that what he did? Peter said, when the Lord was crucified and he hadn't seen him for a while, and I go a-fishing. And of course then the Lord appeared to them and they had that great catch of fish. But he thought he was only fit to go back to fishing. He thought he was strong enough to stand with Christ. But he was about to fall. Let him that thinketh he stands take heed, lest he fall. His evil heart of flesh was about to be revealed graphically to his inner soul. He denied three times, and Jesus looked at him, and he wept bitterly. This strong man in the flesh, the spokesman, he wept bitterly. Have you known such sifting? Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat and drag you down to hell. And he will drag Judas down to hell, but you're one of my grains from all eternity. And I won't lose one of my grains of wheat from all eternity. Have you known such sifting? Have you known unbelief, infidelity to Christ, base fleshly thoughts, desires welling up within you? All of these things. In John's account of this, in the Last Supper, you know, he says, Peter says, I will never deny you. I'll go, and Jesus says, oh yes, you will. Before the cock crows, you will deny me three times. But what's the very next thing Jesus says to him? Start of chapter 13 of John. Let not your heart be troubled. Oh, wouldn't your heart be troubled if you'd just been told that you're about to do the most treacherous thing? To deny the Lord of glory, whom you've had revealed to you as the Christ of God, you're going to deny him? Wouldn't your heart be troubled? And Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told. This is where you're going. Let not your heart be troubled. Why? He says, I have prayed for you. I have prayed for you each individually, that your faith fail not. And when you are converted, strengthen your brethren. Jesus says this, Satan will be used of God to refine you, but he won't achieve his objective. His objective is to drag you down, each one of you, down to hell. But he says, I've prayed for you, that your faith fail not, that you'll be kept, that you'll persevere to the end. Turn with me to John chapter 17. Let's see this prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 17, you know, where he prays that God will restore, his Father will restore the glory to him that he had with him before the beginning of time. He says, I've prayed for you. And he does pray. This is the high priestly prayer that John records. And in verses 6 to 8, look, he says, I've manifested thy name. Jesus, the Son, praying to the Father, I've manifested thy name unto the men, thy saving name, thy name of salvation and of grace to the men which you gave me out of the world. Election of God is there, isn't it? Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. He's blessed these disciples with the revelation of gospel truth. They know the truth. But now look, he says this, I pray for them. Luke chapter 22, I've prayed for you. I've prayed for you, and I pray for them. Jesus, our God, clothed in flesh, prays to our God, who is the Father in glory, the Father of love. I pray for them. I pray not for the world. You know, I often listen to the service on the radio on a Sunday morning. I listen to that service and I hear, how often do I hear them pray for the world? And I think, yes, it's all right to pray for situations. But, you know, they pray for the world as if God is there impotently wanting things to happen that he can't make happen. Of course he's not. You saw those words of Scott Richardson, long departed this world. Now he's Scott, several years he's been gone, but his words ring true. You know, he doesn't know what's worst. The person that says, there is no God, I'm an atheist, I don't believe in any God, or the person that says, oh yes, I believe in God, but he's trying so hard to make things happen, and he just can't do it because you won't let him do it. What sort of a God is that? That's no God at all. If God is true, God is sovereign. Must be. Well, here's Jesus. I have prayed for them. They are his. They are his. And his Father's. And all of them are in them together. Verse 11. Now I am no more in the world. Because he's leaving. But these are in the world. And I come to thee. And this is what he prays for each one of his disciples individually. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me. He prays that we'll be kept. That we'll be kept in the unity of faith, believing the same things, that your faith will fail not. What? Faith in what? Faith in Christ and what he was doing. Faith, the spiritual sight to see that when it comes to the judgment seat of Christ, that which has put the record straight for all of his people is the blood of Christ, which has satisfied the law of God. That's why, bold shall I stand in that great day, says the hymn. Yeah? There is therefore now no fear, no condemnation. Bold shall I stand in that great day. Why? Because Christ has answered the law's demands. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Keep them in the unity of that faith. Verse 15. Give them an easy time and take them out of the world. No, I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world. Oh, wouldn't that be good? To be taken now straight to heaven? But that thou shouldst keep them from evil. They're not of this world, even as I'm not of this world. Sanctify them through your truth. Keep them. Keep them. While they're in the world, while they're in the wilderness, the woman in Revelation 11, after the beast tries to devour the Christ child, the woman is taken into the wilderness. A wilderness doesn't sound like a very comfortable place, but it's a place there prepared by God for her to feed her there. God keeps his people in this wilderness of the earth. All of them. Verse 20. Neither pray I for these alone, the ones immediately around him, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. Who's that? It's you and me if we believe in him today. It's believers in all ages. All of them. Now and those to come. Us today who believe. Verse 24. And what's his ultimate goal? Father. Verse 24. I will. Christ wills. He's God. I will that they also, whom thou hast given me in sovereign grace and particular redeeming election, that they be with me where I am. This is it. Bring them to heaven, to those mansions in the sky. Bring them there, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. This is what he prays. Satan seeks destruction, but all he accomplishes as God's devil, because don't forget, Satan is God's devil, is to separate true faith in Christ from the dirt, from the chaff, from the rubbish of corrupted religion and self-reliance all around. It's to bring us low, just as that hymn of John Newton said. The purpose was to strip us of all confidence in the flesh. We are the circumcision, the true circumcision of God, who worship God in the Spirit, who rejoice in Christ Jesus, and who have no confidence in the flesh. That's it. To bring us low, that we may be exalted in due season. You know, all the chaff, all the rubbish, falls through the sieve, or is separated by the sieve. But true faith grips tight. Not one grain is lost, as Amos 9:9 says. Peter, do you love me? This is after the crucifixion, after the resurrection. After Peter says, I'm not fit for anything, I'm going back to be a fisherman. Whatever that was, I don't know what it was, but I'm no use. I'm going back to be a fisherman. All his confidence in the flesh had been sieved out of him, hadn't it? All of his confidence in the flesh, sieved out of him. And Jesus, he sees Jesus, it's the Lord. And they fish and they have breakfast on the beach by the lake. And Jesus says to him, Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord. You know that I love you. John 21:15-17. Feed my sheep. And he does it three times. Feed my lambs, feed my sheep. Strengthen. Look at that last verse of Luke 22 and verse 32. When you are converted, when you are restored, strengthen your brethren. Strengthen your brethren. Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. Strengthen your brethren. With what? With the ministry of the word. With the declaration of salvation. Strengthen your brethren with that. We read it. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 to 9. Look at that particularly. And you'll see. Doesn't it strengthen us? He strengthens his brethren today. Because he was sifted. He had all of that fleshly self-confidence sifted out of him. All of that fleshly self-righteousness, if that's what it was, sieved out of him. And he strengthened his brethren with the word of God. This is what we experience as believers, and it's what we can expect. Sifting. But let not your heart be troubled, said Jesus. I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. And once refined and restored, strengthen your brethren. This is what we hope to do by hosting this upcoming conference towards the end of May. We hope for people to get together, people who love the gospel of God's grace, to get together, and together to be strengthened in their faith. We've had sifting. Everyone has different types of sifting and sieving, but to be brought together and to be strengthened together under the sound of the gospel of grace by God's mercy. Amen.